Let me just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father God, what a wonderful opportunity to meet again together to lift up your holy name. Thou art. And Lord God, I pray that you will move amongst us and encourage us, Lord God. Open our eyes to see you more clearly, to see what sort of God you are, and that you would inspire us again to devote our lives to you, Lord God, that you may be glorified in us, in your precious name. Amen. I'm going to get straight into the word because time has a habit of just disappearing, particularly when I'm talking. So we're going to turn to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 26. And you may sort of think that the passage I'm reading, oh, this is like a Christmas theme. Well, it's not really. I know it's right at the beginning of Luke, but I'll explain more as we go on. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." He will be great. The King James Version says, of that scripture says, "He shall be great." And every time I read that, it just kind of makes me have goosebumps, because when I think of Christ, he is great. We hear often with the Muslims saying "Al Akbar," which is "God is greatest." And as a Christian, I have a kind of great urge to sort of not only to say it more myself, but to encourage others to say God is great. And what inspires me even more, I've seen a cover of a book written by Christopher Hitchens, who's a journalist and an author who died last year. And he wrote this book titled "God is Not Great." God is not great. And I feel it is Christians that sometimes we need a reminder of the greatness of God. Because in my own life, when I focus on his greatness, not only what he was like back then, but what he's like now and what he will be like in the future, it compels me to live a life of service for him, to be more devoted to him. God is great. And there are nine definitions of great in the New Testament. And used of Christ, it means he is great in rank and position. H.G. Wells said this, "I am a historian, I am not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." And Christ struck history with such an impact, he split it in two. And so today, you know, I just really kind of want to encourage, that's what I like to do, to encourage, first of all, to look at very briefly the greatness of Christ. And I've kind of I've broken up into three headings. And the first one is he was great in the cradle. He was great in the cradle. Now, Christ was weak as a baby, but the center of power as far as heaven was concerned. You know, maybe being just a weak little baby, but he was the center of power as far as heaven was concerned. And the religious and political leaders misread the birth of Jesus. A future king would have had the best doctors and the best care that money could buy. But Jesus was born in a dirty and cold stable. It happened not this way because God was poor, which would be ridiculous, but because he was sure of himself. The stable was not a sign of a weak and ineffectual king, but a majesty who knows who he is. And the life of Christ was revealed in a few different ways, many ways, but three that I've listed. He was revealed as perfect, born of the Virgin Mary. He was revealed as a servant. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, it said he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And he was also revealed as priest to bring us to God. So he was great in the cradle. Also, he was great on the cross. The execution of Jesus was the greatest judicial murder in the history of the world. But what did God do? He answered that blow on his holy face with a kiss of reconciling love. In John 3, in verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." I just love that story of a boy, which kind of illustrates something of what Christ did on the cross. And the story goes of a young lad who had a terminal illness and he was dying. And his parents had previously split up. And so they would come at different times to visit their son in hospital, not to cause any kind of confrontations. But one day the young lad organized and set up that his parents would come to the hospital at the same time. So there's the boy's lying in the bed. Dad's on one side, mum's on the other. And it was a little bit awkward, but part of the way through the time that they were there together, the boy grabbed hold of his dad's hand and he grabbed hold of his mum's hand and he brought them on top of his chest as he lay there, and he held their hands together. Well, they weren't going to pull them apart. They didn't want to cause any issues, not with their son so poorly. But as time went on, as they talked, and as that boy lay there dying, the sparks of reconciliation came back with his two parents, with his mum and his dad, and the boy eventually died. And what this story illustrates is as Christ hung on the cross, if you like, he grabbed the hand of the Father in heaven and he grabbed the hand of humanity, which is you and me. And as he died on the cross, he brought about reconciliation between us and God. I still can't fully appreciate it, but enough has happened in my life that has caused me for most of my life to devote myself to Christ. I love everything about Christ. I love the way that he dealt with the individuals. I love the way that he dealt with the multitudes. He always had time for everyone. And his words are just outstanding. Everything he said and did was absolutely fantastic. So he was not only great in the cradle, but he was great on the cross. And he is great with the crown. You know, crowns have always been a sign of authority and kingship. Richard the Lionheart's crown was so heavy that he had to have somebody on either side of him to hold the crown. Queen Elizabeth's crown is worth millions. Edward II had over 9 crowns. But it says of Jesus in Revelation 19 in verse 12, it said, "On his head there are many crowns, a crown of glory, of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of peace and power. But there is one crown that outshines them all. It's not put together by a skilled craftsman, but by rough hands of Roman soldiers. It wasn't placed on his head by the pomp and ceremony, but in mockery and ridicule. And it is the crown of thorns. You know, whatever Christ did, he just did it so different, didn't he? Outstanding, the crown of thorns. As I was thinking about this, the old hymn came to mind. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, but hail him as thy matchless king throughout eternity. He shall be great. I want to know more of that greatness of Christ. I've kind of just skimmed across it this morning, I know. There's so much about him. And whenever I talk to the guys at work, I was chatting to a carpenter the other day, and he just said, you know, what do I do? What's the kind of things I do? And I just told him a little bit about the work at the docks. And kind of it opened up to sharing about my faith. And he said to me, I don't really believe in all of that. And I said, but that's fine. You know, that's all right. But this is what I believe in. And just shared with him. And the more I shared with him, the more he wanted to know. Something really happened in that conversation as I shared again the death and resurrection of Christ. I'm sure he hadn't heard it quite like that before, because something kind of seemed to visibly kind of move within him. It's such a joy to talk to people about what Christ has done for us and what he will do for us. He is truly great. And I just wanted to kind of take some time, because we know about the greatness of Christ, so we know something about that greatness. But what about you and me? Can we be great? You know, can we kind of share in some of that greatness? Because greatness is something that we aspire to. Greatness is something that we care about. We want greatness to describe our performance, our work, our families, and even our churches. So I just wanted to spend just a bit of time, because I think it's relevant in our churches today. When we think about greatness and how we strive for greatness, we need to deal with it in the right way. Because the first thing I want to touch on is that greatness is hindered by pride. Greatness is hindered by pride. I mean, greatness is something that Jesus' disciples aspired to as well, to the extent it caused a number of heated arguments. And as I kind of read through some of this, I was amazed how many times there was reference to the disciples having arguments about who was the greatest. Now, I'm sure here we are in church today that none of us would dream to arguing about who's the greatest. We could see that it's totally wrong. But I still feel that in this day and age within the church, there's a spirit of pride that we have to constantly deal with. I know in my own life, it's something I have to deal with, because we all want to feel that we're achieving something, we're a bit special, we kind of stand out a bit. So I know that in my own life, and I know it's not right. And the Lord wants to deal with it. But I've also experienced it at different levels within the church. Let me just turn to Luke chapter 9. I just want to read a little bit of scripture. How's time doing? From Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. And it's titled in my Bible, Who Will Be the Greatest? An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. For he who is least among you is the greatest. Do you know, in the kingdom of God, the example of greatness is a little child, helpless, dependent, without status, living by faith. So it's that kind of that trust and that dependency on Christ, which makes us like a young child, which is what Christ wants for each one of us. Let me go on. In Mark 10, in verse 35, we know the story of James and John going to Jesus, and they want to sit on the right and the left-hand side of him, and which is prestige and authority. That's what they wanted. And in verse 22 of Mark, Mark 10, Jesus says, You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Which means, as a Jewish expression, to share somebody's fate. In other words, there is a price involved in true greatness. When it comes to greatness, up is down. The way over is under. You do not ascend to greatness, you descend. Greatness is not exalting yourself, it's humbling yourself. It's not lifting yourself up, your wants, your needs, your desires, or your opinions. It's lifting up Jesus Christ and his kingdom. When John the Baptist's disciples came up to John, they complained that many of their followers were now following Jesus. And this is what John said to those disciples. He said, of Jesus, he said, He must increase, I must decrease. That is true greatness. In fact, the Lord said of John in Luke 7:28, he said, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You know, this attitude that John had said, he must increase, I must decrease. And as I think again about me, and I think again about church, you know, we've got to listen to the words of Christ, because, you know, pride has this way of kind of working its way amongst us. It kind of shows its ugly face every now and again. And we all want to be noticed. We all want to kind of stand out. But Christ says, you know, we must decrease. He's the one who increases. We lift up the name of Jesus and his kingdom. Secondly, greatness is characterized by service. So it's hindered by pride. It's characterized by service. In Luke 22, in verse 24 to 27, said, Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Here we go again. Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You know, the Lord knows what greatness looks like in the world. He understood that. Greatness is exercising authority. It means being in power. It's having people under you. It's an office with a view. You know, this is greatness. And Christ understands that. But he says, but I am among you as one who serves. That's the example that we should follow. You know, it's very easy, you know, like say within church, to sort of, you want to be in that place of authority. You want to kind of stand out a bit. But our attitude should be as a people who seek to serve others. That is true greatness. Even in church, we fall for a false definition of greatness. Some leaders climb the ecclesiastical ladder, always seeking the bigger pulpit. Congregations can think that their church has to have the greatest buildings and the greatest programs, the greatest music and the greatest preaching and the greatest crowd, because we all want to feel we're a part of something great. But if that's what we think is greatness, then we're missing the point. In Mark 10, when James and John had been arguing, you know, they wanted that position. They went to Christ about sitting at his left and his right hand. It says in Mark 10, when the 10, the other disciples, heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I hope you're beginning to get the picture of what greatness is in the eyes of Christ. It's not the way of the world. It's totally different. It's turned completely on its head. And as I read through this, you know, the Lord ministered to me again. And it's a bit of a challenge, really, because it flies in the face of the world's view of greatness. But God wants us to be like a young child who, in a way, recognizes that helplessness and becomes dependent on its parent. We are to become dependent on Christ. It's all about him. And also, we are to be servants. You know, to have the servant heart, like Christ didn't come into this world to kind of boss people around, as it were, and to be you know, the big somebody, the big I am, but he came to serve. He sets the example. And thirdly and finally, greatness is practiced by giving. In Mark 10:46, as Jesus and his disciples they're on their way to Jericho, I imagined that they continue to talk and to debate servanthood and greatness and how it all kind of worked out, what it all meant. And Jesus was now about to show them how greatness was practiced by giving. Because as they left Jericho, they were on their way to Jerusalem. And we know that Jesus was on his way to certain death. The end was near. And the crowds pushed against Jesus. There's the dust flying up and the noise of the animals and the people around him. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. The fate of humanity was literally on the shoulders of the Lord. Probably the nails that would later crucify Jesus were probably being forged at that moment at the blacksmith's. And yet in the midst of it all, Jesus hears the cry of a blind beggar called Bartimaeus. This is in Mark 10:46. Jesus stops, he hears that cry, and he tells the people to bring Bartimaeus to him. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you know, I love this story. I could sort of just preach on that all on his own, really. Because in this world, when there's so much going on, you know, you've got the problem with the global markets, and there's wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, famines, etc. There's so much going on. It's easy to think, you know, the Lord's not going to notice me and where I am. He's not going to notice what's going on in my life. Well, with the Lord, he literally had the world on his shoulders. He knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he was facing a certain and horrible death. And yet, even with the crowds around him and all that was on his mind, the Lord heard the cry of Bartimaeus. And he says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The Lord came to give. He came to serve others. And he heard Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus said in return, "Rabbi, I want to see." And the Lord said, "Go, your faith has healed you." The Lord showed his disciples that touching the lives of people who are hurting is a part of what true greatness is about. It wasn't the Lord sort of focused on, you know, this is, you know, my plan, this is my purpose, and everything else I just have to, you know, go to the wayside. He was there to serve and to reach out to others. That ought to be our objective as well. You know, for me, it's not about making a name for myself. I know, I'm the guy who goes around preaching, and it's something that I would have to deal with. It's not about me being great. It's not about me sort of elevating myself. That would be wrong. It's about serving Christ. What do you want me to do, Lord? Whose life do you want me to touch? It's one of the things I love about going on the ships. Just getting alongside ordinary guys, you know, and as they open up and share about what's going on in their lives, it's just sharing to them the love of God. It's about caring about their lives and you know, what's going on in their homes, and just saying, you know, "Let me pray for you. Is there anything I can do for help you? Here's some phone cards. Go and ring your family. You know, here's some clothes if you need some clothes." And just listening out to, you know, the needs that are around us. It's about giving to others. This is what greatness is about. So let me just recap, because time's almost gone. That greatness, true greatness, is hindered by pride. We need to deal with that individually within our lives, within church. It is, there are issues of it. You know, we want the big churches, the big programs, and we want all of these things. We want to be a part of something great. But Christ said, you know, you need to have that kind of childlike faith, a dependency on me. You know, that trust in me, that devotion to me. You need to have that greatness needs to be characterized by serving others, putting other people first. Is there a need that could be met by your involvement? And also, greatness is practiced by giving. You can say, "Well, I'm too busy. I've got a lot on." You know, Christ has just given that perfect example. All that he had on his shoulders, he still had time for the individuals. And he still has time for you and me, which is wonderful. Christ leads by examples. So as Christians, we need to give up this vain attempt to be great by the world's standards and simply say this: "God, take all my weak accomplishments. Take all my fancy titles and my worldly honours, and make me great in your kingdom. That's my prayer for you all today. This is what I want in my life. It's something that I know that Christ, first of all, is wanting to deal with me. You know, somebody, you know, because I'm doing so many different things, it's easy for me to suddenly think, you know, aren't I great? And Christ says, nope. You know, that's not the way I want you to be. And he's laid out an example for me. And today he's encouraged me to share that with you as a church. Maybe even as I've been chatting, you know, one or two may have felt, you know, I am more interested in my own greatness. Well, spend a bit of time again looking at the greatness of Christ. That is true greatness. You know, he was great in the cradle. He was great on the cross, and he is great with the crown. There's nobody else like Christ. Nobody has got anywhere near to the person Jesus Christ. I think he's fantastic. And, you know, can I encourage you again today to think of that greatness and then think about your own greatness? Are you seeking what the world sees as greatness or what Christ sees as greatness? Let me close in prayer. Father God, how great thou art. Lord, I just sort of feel, you know, myself, I don't give it justice because you are truly great. But I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would minister to each one of us and reveal again something of your true greatness. Inspire us again, Lord, to be devoted to you, to live in obedience to you. And that in return there may be something about us that begins to change, where we take on that childlike faith, a trust and devotion to you, a kind of a simplistic following of you, Lord God. And that we would practice that true greatness in the way that we serve others and the way that we give to others, Lord God, thinking not of ourselves, but of others and thinking of you, Jesus. Lord, reveal the truth of these things to each one of us today, we pray, and may you be glorified in our lives and in this church, in your precious name. Amen.